Our scripture lesson this morning is taken once more from Peter's first letter, the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4, beginning with verse 12 and reading through the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Hear now the word of God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as a wrongdoer, or as a mischief maker. Yet if one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but under that name let him glorify God. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous man is scarcely saved, where will the impious and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. May the Lord bless to our heart this reading of His holy word. In this passage, the Apostle Peter is continuing his instruction to those Christians who are living in times of persecution and suffering. And he has bad news for them. Things, he says, are going to go from bad to worse. There is going to come a new era of persecution, a new fiery trial, worse than what they had previously gone through, worse than anything they'd previously imagined. And he's telling them to be ready for it, to be prepared for it, and to know how to triumph in it. Beloved, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial which comes upon you to prove you or test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And although most of us, I suppose, know this verse, I suppose it's also true that whenever a fiery trial comes upon us to test us, there's nobody more surprised than we are. And we're apt to greet each new test and ordeal with the same questions and wonderings. Why should this happen? Indeed, the whole ungodly world often taxes the Christian with these kinds of questions. If there is a God in the world, and if He is good, why is there so much suffering? If God is good and powerful, why does He permit so much suffering? And what is worse, the suffering of persons who are innocent, the suffering of persons who are actually good. Now, whereas these kinds of questions are very interesting, in the abstract, in the philosophical sense, they're even more pressing when there's a personal experience that lies behind them. And very often they come with searching force when there's been some recent family tragedy or the other. And the question of the reality and the use of suffering is pressed home upon us. Now, the Apostle Peter is not going to make an apology here for suffering in general. He's certainly not going to tell us that suffering is a good thing. Suffering is not a bad thing, not a good thing. It is a bad thing. He is not going to tell us, a la the Christian Science folk, that suffering does not exist, that it's a figment of your imagination. He's not so foolish as all that. He knows it's very real. He has endured some of it himself. But he is going to say that the Christian is in an enviable position, For even though it is part of his religion that he will suffer in this world, and that he, as the more innocent party, as the more righteous party, is going to suffer in this world at the hands of sinners, that nevertheless his lot is a far happier one than theirs. For they in all their pleasures have bitterness at the bottom of the cup, whilst the Christian in all his sorrows has joy in the midst and glory at the end. Not too long ago, I heard on the news that there was a question being raised before the courts in one of our states about a provision which occurs in many of our state laws, that only persons who believe in God and in the hereafter may hold public office. And the question is being raised, why should that be so? Why should public office be limited to people who believe in God and in the hereafter? Well, the reason is not far to seek. The founders of our country and of many of our states were fully cognizant of the fact that if a person is an atheist, or if he believes in a God who has no scheme of rewards and punishments, one of the great restraints against sinful behavior is removed. If a person does not believe in God, and he does not believe that there is going to be a punishment for evil-doing and a reward for well-doing, one of the great motives for doing well is removed. And so for this reason, the framers of the laws of our states many years ago put in that proviso that offices were to be limited to those who so believed, because they acknowledged what is now denied, and that is that in the main, persons who believe that way are going to be more honest and more trustworthy than peoples who do not believe that there is a God and who do not believe in a future scheme of rewards and punishments. Now, it is these facts which undergird what the Apostle Peter is speaking to us of here now. He's saying, assuredly, we will have trials, tribulations, sufferings, fiery ordeals, even at the hands of wicked men. But do not give up hope, because there is the prospect of glory. And there can even be joy now in the midst of our suffering if we properly regard it. And whilst there may be joy now, there will be exceeding joy, abundant joy, very great gladness, when we share the glory of Christ hereafter. Now, as we said, he begins with the words, don't be surprised at this fiery ordeal that is coming upon you. And we have said that everybody, nevertheless, is surprised. But we ought not to be surprised. We ought not to be surprised for several reasons. And the first reason we ought not to be surprised is that we deserve it. Now, it's true that what he has in mind here is not suffering in general, but suffering for sin. And it is certainly true that what he says in this passage is that there is one kind of suffering that needs to be avoided by Christians at every cost, at all costs. And that is the suffering that comes upon us as a result of our folly and sin. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as a wrongdoer or as a mischief maker. And of course, he does not exhaust the list. What he means is, let none of us be so foolish, so weak and sinful, that the suffering we undergo is the just punishment for our sins and crimes. We are meant to be living holily. We are meant to be living godly in an ungodly world, and the reproach of which he speaks is the reviling of wicked persons against the light of the gospel. Let us avoid, he says, the just deserts of sin. Nevertheless, it is still true that judgment begins at the house of God. It is still true that one of the purposes, even of the suffering of which he treats in this passage, is to purify the believer and his faith. It is certainly true that one of the uses of any kind of suffering is to drive the Christian from his dependence upon lesser things back to the mercy and grace of his God and Savior. And so, because we are all sinners, and because there is much impurity mixed in our faith, and because there is much failure in our practice of the Christian life and walk, we ought not to be surprised when fiery ordeals come upon us, because God has this use in mind. We are sinners. Even though by God's grace we are forgiven sinners, even though by God's grace we may be walking in the paths of righteousness, even though by God's grace we may be far better and ought to be far better in doing good, in obeying God, than our friends and neighbors who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Nevertheless, there is a lot of room for improvement in the best of us. And so it ought not to come as any surprise that God would bring suffering into our lives in order to purify us. Judgment always begins first with the people of God. But that isn't the only reason we shouldn't be surprised when a fiery ordeal comes upon us as a test and a trial and ordeal. We ought not to be surprised because, after all, the Lord Jesus was at great pains to tell us that this would be the case. He has warned us that anyone who comes after him must take up his cross and follow him. He warned his disciples that after he had gone, men would persecute them and drag them into synagogues and beat them. He has warned that he came not to bring peace but a sword, and that the very acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord of one's life was going to put a man at odds even with his own family, and that they would possibly even hate him. This happens. I know people in America who have been disowned by their families because they became Christians. Not because of their own misdeeds, but simply because they became Christians. It's far worse than other lands. I remember a young Arab speaking in Ethiopia of how he had become a Christian, but how he was afraid to go to his home in Yemen because he says, "They will kill me." Not his neighbors, not the priests. His own family would kill him. His own father, his own brothers would take their knives and kill him and think they do God a service thereby. "In this world you shall have tribulation," he says. "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. When it has accomplished its purposes that I have designed in your heart and life, there will be glory and blessedness at the end." Don't be surprised then, because Jesus abundantly warned us that this would be the case, and we do a great disservice to those to whom we present the gospel of Jesus Christ if we tell them that they are not going to suffer in this world. That by accepting Jesus Christ, if we imply to them that all their troubles are going to be over, we are simply not telling the truth. Our Lord Jesus was a wiser and better evangelist than we when he told men to take up their cross and follow him. That was another reason we shouldn't be surprised when suffering comes our way, because he says the nature of the world is ever thus. Our Lord Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. The world loves darkness rather than light. The whole world lies in the evil one. It is under his control and sway. It is drunk deeply of his spirit. It loves what he loves, and it hates what he hates. And so the whole world hated Jesus Christ when he came into it, and the whole world hates his followers when his life is made manifest in them. Whenever the light shines into a dark place by the grace of God, evil men rise up to put it out. For just as they could not put it out when it came into the world in Jesus Christ, so it cannot put out the light of the gospel borne by the people of God in his church today. We ought not to be surprised that this is the case. We ought not to be surprised when we find that the confession of Jesus Christ and the faithful following of his commands leads us into conflict with people who do not know him as their Lord and Savior. Now, suffering is of two sorts. There is a suffering which is real and physical almost, and even physical. Some of us, though few of us, have suffered any physical suffering as a result of our becoming Christians. We haven't been beaten, we haven't been flogged, we haven't been stoned, we haven't even gone hungry. But nevertheless, we may have suffered real suffering by deprivation. Perhaps we have lost friends, or advancement, or jobs, or whatever. That's real suffering. Now, there's another kind of suffering, too, not the least of them, a very keen kind of suffering, which is called reproach. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed. This is a suffering brought on by the words of people. Now, there's a sense, I suppose, in which these things ought not to bother us. We ought to say, consider the source and go on. But you know, the reproach of people, their stinging words, cuts very deeply. Every small child knows that his taunts can hurt where his fists cannot. Every coward knows that though he dare not bludgeon someone, he can cut them to ribbons with his words. And it's very hard to bear reproach, to be reviled, to be taunted, sneered at, despised. One of the great sufferings of our Lord Jesus was so to be treated. To be called Beelzebub, and he who worked by the power of the devil. He suffered under the abuse of men's lips and the contradiction of sinners for our sake. And his children are called upon to do the same, but let it be said here and now once again, let us never be party to that. Sometimes I fear that Christians give to the godless world much ammunition to be used against the people of God in the name of God by spreading tales, false or true, about the people of God, by carrying complaints and pouring them out into others' ears. Let us never be party to this kind of behavior. Now, how are we to react? How are we to behave when this suffering, when this fiery ordeal does come upon us? When we are reproached, what do we do? Well, there are a number of things. First of all, of course, we have to reckon this is going to come and not be surprised by it. It's much easier to bear up under adversity if it's an adversity you've expected already and have taken measures to meet. So the first thing is to reckon that these things are coming. And the second is to rejoice in them. Now, we can rejoice in them for several reasons. We can rejoice in them because we see that their end is good. That is, knowing that God is in control of all things and knowing that this person over here, ungodly wretch though he may be, is not able to cast his reproach upon a man or woman of God, any child of God, without God's permission. We know that God has designed even these fiery trials for our good, for our purification, for our advancement in holiness, for our being shaped into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we see our holiness progress under the lash of evil men, we can rejoice even in those things. We can rejoice as well that he has counted us worthy to suffer for his sake. That is to say, that he has given us something we can do for Christ. You know, it's often been observed that in any church, most of the work is done by a minority of the people. And very often, people will say, well, what can I do for God? I don't have any talents. I don't have any abilities. Well, of course, that's wrong at the face of it because he has said that he has given gifts to all who are in his church. But the second part of it is this kind of thing is one of the things he has given us to do. To suffer in the right spirit, to have the right reactions to those who abuse the people of God, and thereby to bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Now, when God's church is persecuted, when God's people are reviled and rebuked and remonstrated against, when they bear the reproach of his name, that reproach, that reviling doesn't bring glory to God, but the spirit in which his people bear it may bring glory to God. If they do not reproach again, if they bear it in the spirit of Jesus Christ, who as a lamb to the slaughter did not open his mouth, but bore all things graciously and patiently, if our spirit is forgiving and generous toward those who abuse us, we bring glory to God. And my friend, you don't need a special gift to do that, except what God has promised to all of his own and what he promised to his disciples when he said, men are going to persecute you, men are going to beat you, there's going to be a religious inquisition, they're going to drag you off into the synagogues, and they're going to question you. And what did he say in that day and hour? He said, don't worry about what you'll say. You don't have to make up your answers ahead of time to questions that haven't been asked, because I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit, and he will give you the words to say. Now, I have an idea that's what was in Peter's mind when he said, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, which is an odd thing to say. A reproach, after all, is the next thing to a curse, is it not? Isn't what Peter saying is that the world, ungodly, rebelling against God and his rule and his law and his gospel and his son and all of his emissaries, isn't he saying they are out there cursing you? Wishing evil upon you? Damning you? Isn't that what he's saying? But then how can that be a blessing? That's what he says. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed. It's a favor of God. You might very easily think at this point you'd rather pass that favor by. That's hard to bear. How did he say it? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Who is the Christian? But one whose whole inner life and whose whole outer life is bent to the one aim of knowing God. See what he's saying? When in the providence of God men revile and reproach you for my sake and the gospel's, that's really a blessing, because I, in my great providence and sovereignty, supply you behind the scenes with fresh infusions of my Spirit, that you will be able to bear it, that you'll be able to answer in the evil day. And the Spirit of glory that comes from God is your sweet and sacred possession that keeps you. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that the definition of blessing? That God pours out His Spirit upon some? Isn't that what it is to be blessed? It's not to have houses and lands. It's not to have friends and clothes. It's not to have fame and fortune. Those things aren't blessings. What's a blessing is to have God. Here is saying, when by His grace He takes you through deep waters, He pours out His Spirit upon you, and that's a blessing. That's what we're here for. That's what we're after. And that's our only hope in this world. The Spirit of glory and of God should rest upon us. Now that word glory picks up what he has said previously. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad, or be very glad, when His glory is revealed. You see what he's saying? Judgment has begun with the household of God, begins with us. What will the end be of those who do not know the gospel of God, who do not obey it? The righteous is saved only barely, scarcely, by the skin of his teeth. What will happen to the impious sinner, the one who reviles God and His works and His people? See what he's saying? He's putting all that happens to us, suffering, advancement, good fortune, if you want to call something by that name, whatever occurs to us in this life, he's putting it in the frame of eternity. And he's saying that if suffering, as difficult and hard as it is, if suffering fits us for glory, it's a great thing. And if pleasure suits us for hell, it's something to be fled from. And that's exactly what he is teaching. You see, it's true that for the child of God, there is sweetness even in the cup of suffering and death. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, because of what He has suffered for our sakes, Even that final ghastly thing called death is changed from a horrible pit into the gate of heaven. But for the ungodly, for those who are outside of Jesus Christ, the best that this world can offer is but a gilded doom. And there is bitterness in every pleasure because they know, though they may refuse to acknowledge it, that someday they will have to stand before the great judge of the universe and give an account for all that they have done. And they have a sinking and true feeling in their hearts that when they stand at that last day before the living judge of all the nations, their mouth will be stopped and there will be not a word that they can utter in their own defense. Now, if you don't think that will kill every joy and pleasure the world has to offer, carry that thought and that foreboding with you. That's why in the book of Revelation, when there are the two witnesses who come and present the gospel of God, the people think that the preaching of the truth of God is an affliction upon them, and they kill the two witnesses, and then what occurs is a great scene of rejoicing, wherein all the nations revel and rejoice together that these prophets of God who have afflicted them with His truth have been slain. My friends, that's a picture of the way the ungodly heart reacts against the light of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. It hasn't changed. It won't change. Don't be surprised when they treat you that way. But woe betide those who so behave. My friend, if you're here this morning, where are your sympathies? Where is your heart? Where is your lips? Do you revile that which is good? Do you reproach the people of God? Do you rebel against Christ and His gospel, against God and His law? Do you seek to quench the murmurings of the Spirit in your heart? Do you flee from the light whenever it peeps into your darkness? Do you hide your eyes lest you know the truth? Be warned and turn from your wicked way and flee to Jesus Christ, who alone can forgive, who alone makes atonement for sin, who alone and save all that come to God by Him. If you're a child of God, if you're suffering for Jesus' sake, take heart, rejoice, lift up your eyes, for that which in the providence of God He is working in your life is suiting you to be a sharer of the glory of Jesus Christ, which now we see only in small glimpses and faint glimmerings, but which will one day burst upon the world as the sun 1,000 times magnified. May God keep us in righteous living, in doing good works, and trusting Him who has made us and keeps us. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do ask that Thou wilt allow no rest to those who have never found their rest in Thee until they find their rest in Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that You will strengthen the hand of Your people, lift up our eyes, and Show us the prospect of glory that awaits. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.